Well, we can continue in our study this morning as we look at the Old Testament and the relationship of the Old Testament to the New Testament believer. If you're following along in the notes, we're on page 11, working our way through, which we're asking the question, what is the relationship of the New Testament believer to the Old Testament scriptures? Critical question for us to ponder and consider how we as New Testament believers relate to the scriptures. We recognized last week, we talked about the value of the Old Testament. What's the value of the Old Testament? Is that the Old Testament is Christian scripture. It is the message of God to the church, just as it was to the nation of Israel. The church can today learn something from the Old Testament. It has value. We looked at some of the implications of that value. Well, it teaches us about the Messiah. As the church today can use the Old Testament, understanding God's purpose with Israel as he's working with Israel, but also revealing the Messiah and the qualities that the Messiah needed to have as he came on earth. Why would we have that? Well, because Jesus reminded us that many will come saying that they are the Christ. They're going to come saying that they're the ones who are fulfilling those Old Testament prophecies. And so we're going to want to know what the Old Testament has to say about Jesus Christ so that we could compare any modern day men who proclaim to be Jesus against the Old Testament message. We'll have to understand, all right, so are you from Bethlehem? Were you born there? Are you of the tribe of David? And just start going down the list to be able to mark out those qualities that one possesses, all of which the Old Testament teaches and anticipated and proclaimed before Jesus came on the scenes. On top of that, it's pretty hard to fulfill Daniel's prophecy today. You know, if Daniel saying, you know, giving the 60 weeks prophecy is about the timing and coming of the Messiah, of one who would come into the world, Jesus was the only one to be able to fulfill that. Now you would have to completely change Daniel's prophecies in Daniel chapter 10 and be able to then, you know, basically take an allegorical interpretation of those passages. So it's impossible today for somebody else to come along and literally fulfill what the Old Testament has to say in regards to the nature of the Messiah. On top of that, what we also learn about the Old Testament is that the Old Testament has value because it teaches us about the character of God. It is, as we emphasized last week at the end, it is Christian scripture. It reflects the character of God, the nature of God. It reflects his purposes among his people. It unfolds his message to his people. And along the way, what we begin to learn is God's progressive unfolding or his progressive revelation. He begins to unfold his message progressively and leads us along and gives more and more revelation as time goes on. So then we come to the section, okay, what is our relationship? And there are various views in regards to how the New Testament believer relates to the scripture. So if the first question we ask is what's its value, this question we ask then what's our relationship? Well, the first relationship view it says, well, the New Testament believer has no relationship to the Old Testament scripture. The Old Testament scripture doesn't apply at all, they would say. It's simply there for illustration. It's there to give us, you know, some insights. It's there to help us begin to understand some things, but it has no direct relationship to us. This would be an emphasis of discontinuity, a separation between Old Testament and New Testament, a discontinuity between the two testaments. So you would have a clear break. You have Old Testament, one side, other side would be New Testament. This would be held by classic dispensationalists, this particular view. And the emphasis of being, again, the Old Testament written to Israel is for Israel, not for us. New Testament written to the church, we're the church, so this is for us. And to keep the distinctions there. In fact, the way that this view would manifest itself would be, again, in the classic dispensational view, is that the Sermon on the Mount this transition period where between Old Testament, moving into New Testament, before the church is established, the Sermon on the Mount, which one of its major themes is part of the theme of the kingdom of God and the coming kingdom, and this is what kingdom living is. The idea is, well, that's Old Testament message, and therefore that message doesn't apply to the New Testament church. So that's something future. It applies to Israel or applies to future kingdom work, and therefore not to us. And therefore, that message doesn't apply to us. And again, this is where a dividing line is drawn to make clear distinctions between what's applicable to us and what's not applicable to us. Do you get that idea or concept so far? Any questions about that? Don't ask me to justify it. I can't really, but at least as far as that's one viewpoint of the scriptures. The other idea is that the New Testament believer is the replacement of Old Testament Israel. And therefore, the Old Testament is to be read as continually applying to the New Testament believer today. This is the second idea. This is the replacement theology idea that that the church has come along, has replaced Israel. Israel blew it. You know, they had every opportunity to do right. They blew it. They messed up. And so God changed his course of direction and brought in the Gentiles. And now the Gentiles, through Christ, are going to get it right. And now they continue as the new Israel of God, replacing Israel, and are the recipients of the blessings because Israel missed it. So that we go back and we read the Old Testament, and now we being the new Israel, find those principles from the Old Testament and apply it to us today. So this would be a strong continuity between the two Testaments. So it would be a strong emphasis of unity between Old Testament teaching and New Testament. Because why? We're the new Israel of God. We're the new people brought in. Again, this would be held by many covenant theologians who would teach that the church is the new Israel. Many of the church fathers oftentimes interpreted the Old Testament in this way. In fact, many of the early fathers, as you read them, they would take particular Old Testament promises to Israel and give application as now the church is the fulfillment of this particular promise. The church historically taught that New Testament believers have replaced Old Testament Israel. This has been for the church for many years, the particular viewpoint. As brought out here in this little footnote I give you from Michael Vlock, the Masters, he says, like he's quoting House, he says, church fathers saw Christians as the proper inheritors of the Old Testament faith. And they saw proof for this in the teachings of Christ when he said, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation producing the fruits of it. And so they would take the Matthew 21, verse 43 passage there and say, aha, what this means is you missed it. You missed the boat. Israel bombed out in understanding God's purposes and work, and therefore God took it away from them and gave it to somebody else. And so they gave it to the new Israel. That's the implication. Continued on, says the church also believed that it had inherited the covenants of Israel. This was the view of the Epistle of Barnabas. It says, I further beg of you, take heed now to yourselves, and not to be like some, adding largely to your sins, and saying, the covenant is both theirs, that is the Jews, and ours, that is Christians. But they finally lost it. So what is the Epistle of Barnabas saying is that basically the covenants belong to the Jews and to the Christians, and that was part of the early church's teaching, was that the church was the replacement of Israel. So you got the two particular viewpoints. What particular viewpoint will we recognize and be the third idea here? You understand that, you know, out there, that'd be historic, covenant theology, yeah. I would believe so, the emphasis. I think both point A and B are theology, driven by theology. You have an idea, a presupposition that you're trying now to preserve and protect, so you're reading everything through that particular grid to see it. And the reason why we would say that, it would come to the third viewpoint here. that the Old Testament is Christian scripture, and therefore the teaching of the Old Testament is applicable to the Christian. And some demonstrations of this, we have the fact that Jesus quoted himself from the Old Testament. Jesus himself quoted the Old Testament and used it to instruct. Now, I would understand that the classic dispensationalist may be saying there, well, look, this was before Christ established the church. But again, it's a bit of a stretch. Jesus is in Matthew 4, for example, he is facing temptation. And what is happening there as he is facing temptation? He is, one, as Matthew is laying out his argument in the book of Matthew there, he is evidencing himself to being the faithful king, to being the righteous ruler, proving that he is the righteous ruler by his ability to what? Resist evil, his ability to refute error, his ability to confront sin and put it off and to put on the practice of righteousness. Friends, do you not struggle with that now? Do you not have to do that every day? Is that just simply an Old Testament thing that the Christian, the Israelite had to do, is to not practice sin? No, it is a practice that we all have to face, to resist evil and to practice righteousness. And what did he use in order to resist evil? He used the scripture, the word of God, particularly the Old Testament, and in particularly Deuteronomy. He went to Deuteronomy, he used the message of God's word. As we saw when we looked at that passage, he used it literally. He used the proper interpretation of the passage and the intent of that passage. He again used a literal, historical, grammatical hermeneutic to understand the meaning of that passage in its context. And he used that context and that meaning to refute Satan in the moment of temptation. So what he demonstrated for us is that the scripture is reliable. What did he do there? He acted as our faithful high priest. He acted as our king, as our example, one we could look at and see his example and say, this is the one we can follow in his example, in his footsteps. He used the Christian scriptures to refute error. We too can do the same. Secondly, Jesus called the Old Testament scriptures itself in Matthew chapter 22. He called the Old Testament scriptures. He didn't call it the Jewish scriptures. He didn't call it that for Israel. He called it the scriptures. Paul did the same thing in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, calling all scripture as being inspired by God, referring to what it is. In this particular case, it would be the Old Testament teaching, the Old Testament instruction would be what Paul would be primarily emphasizing there in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Again, the Old Testament teaches us about the character of God. The Old Testament points us to the Messiah. The Old Testament reveals the plan of God to redeem his people. And the Old Testament, as 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 16, 1 through 6 describes, it is for our instruction. And Paul says it multiple times in that section, these things were written for our instruction. And that's Paul speaking to the Corinthian church about the Old Testament examples that we'll be reading. What is it there? It's there for our instruction. Mark, you going to add something? Well, there is I didn't use the term to show the distinction between the one is Christian and one is non-Christian or anything like that. I used the term to broaden the possible meaning. Here's why. Because most people use Old Testament, New Testament, and it seems to be, well, old is outdated and new is updated. So using something of Jewish scripture and Christian scripture referring to Old Testament and New Testament only being the primary emphasis of that message to a particular group of people. But if you just want to say Bible, if you just want to say Pentateuch, we can start there are a lot of terms we can use. So I'm not trying to emphasize one was Christian or non-Christian. I'm just trying to emphasize that the group it's written to. To, and then the source, it is inspired word. So, yep. Yeah. So I was recognizing and also emphasizing this case that I can call the Old Testament Christian scripture and that it is for the Christian. That would also be my emphasis in this particular context. What I'm trying to emphasize in this context is the whole Bible that you hold in your hand from Genesis to Revelation is applicable to you, of value to you. It is the very word of God, and therefore is important for us to look at. But, you know, so we lay out, this is important. What's our view then of the scripture? We know that it's necessary for us because it is practice. It is also applicable to us as Christians today. Now the question is begged, all right, if the Bible is applicable to us, if it is, and particularly the Old Testament, if the Old Testament is applicable to us, does that mean that every Old Testament passage applies to us, the New Testament believer? And I would have to say yes and no. Yes, that is, every principle of the Old Testament applies, but every application may not be the same. Oh, good, I say that again in my notes, yes and no. Yes, the timeless principle is binding to us today. That is the intention, the drive of the principle that God is communicating is applicable to us today. But what is not, it may be the application. God gives a unique application for the nation of Israel to make Israel distinct from the rest of the nations. That application will change from Old Testament to New Testament, but the principle remains the same. What the nature of the law of love, or whatever it is that we're going to unfold. And we'll look at a few examples. The distinction, what principle, what timeless truth is being driven at. That's going to be consistent from Old Testament to New Testament. What is going to change is that unique application that God used, particularly for the nation of Israel, as he was teaching Israel of their sin, their need for salvation, and as that changes into the New Testament work and as the Messiah was revealed, etc. So this is what we're looking for. The application is for Israel. We need to, as we're looking through the Old Testament, understand those uniquenesses that God, unique passages that God used in order to distinguish Israel from other nations. So, for example, there is a, see if I don't want to get ahead of myself in this regard. I don't think I, yeah. What would you do about the passage on, I have to look up, on tattoos? You know, the, someone know that one off the top of their head? What's what? Yeah, here it is. This is it. What would you do on the? Oh man, should have. What? Yeah. Let's see.
1928.
Leviticus 19. Verse 28. All right, so Leviticus 19:28. You shall not make any cuttings in your flesh on account of the dead, or tattoo any marks upon you. I am the Lord. There is in our Leviticus chapter. Does anything in Leviticus apply to us today? Right? So some say, well, absolutely not. It doesn't apply to us. What is applied? In fact, actually, what was interesting when I was in class this last, July, we actually had Dr. Block, Daniel Block, and Keith Essex, Dr. Essex, debate in class on the application of Old Testament law to the New Testament believer. And it was on this very issue of tattoos and discussing whether or not it was applicable to the New Testament believer. And should we come to this passage? Because, you know, many would come, you know, today to this passage and say, look, because this command here, you shall not make any cuts on your body for the dead or make any tattoo marks on yourselves. I am the Lord. Therefore, the tattoos are wrong. Okay, so is that it? Is that how we're to take all of the particular commands here written to Israel and just make the one-for-one connection? Say, well, then here, this is what Israel is supposed to do. Therefore, this is what the church is supposed to do. Again, if I was a covenant theologian, my answer would be absolutely. Why? Because we're the new Israel. If I'm a dispensationalist, I say absolutely not, because we're not Israel. We're the church, and we're something different. And so this doesn't apply to us. say, well, okay, what should we understand then about this passage? So now if we just, I think we can understand there is a moral, there is a principle, there is something that God is trying to teach in this passage. What is it? Yes. Ah, yes. With the world, with the nations around them, yep. So the timeless moral principle in here is that God wants us to be separate from the world, not like the world. So the issue isn't whether or not I get a tattoo. The issue is whether or not I'm like the world or I'm like God. Yeah, Matthew? Correct. Because we are dispensationalists and we are teaching these. But we wouldn't do it. Yes. Absolutely. Notice again, in verses 26 through 28 kind of describe some of these things that we're illustrating here. That this, what he's demonstrating here is that we are not to be part of the world practices. Notice, you shall not eat anything with blood, nor practice divination or soothsaying. You shall not round off the side growth of your heads or harm the edges of your beard. Now, what he's discussing here, you know, and I look around, it's like, well, if you're going to follow the tattoo commands, we'll also follow the beard commands as well. Start growing them out, you know. Oh, Matthew, you just sinned last this week, yeah. Clint? All things are... Well, now you have a passage on Christian liberties and the use of liberties, and a whole different set of principles of liberties is how you use liberties to your own freedom and whether or not you're going to cause stumbling to others. So, yeah, that would be a different can of worms. But in that regards, there's still a sense that this principle does not violate that principle. What is this principle? This principle is teaching us we should be separate from the world and not living like the world. Can we uphold also the principle that all things are profitable for me, but not all things are lawful? All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable for me. Can we uphold that? Yes. And I can recognize that it is neither here nor there whether or not I had a tattoo. And, you know, somebody coming in and having to get surgery, and what do they do nowadays for surgery is they do a little tattoo mark. And they say, I violated God, I'm in sin. Well, it isn't a sin there. It was a medical practice in that regard. No, here, Leviticus 28, don't make, you know, a tattoo marks on your body, I'm in sin. Well, no, the principle in the passage was, do not act like the world. Do not live like the world. So, go ahead. That is, yeah, as we learn, as the scriptures move on, what we learn to recognize is that God is concerned about the motives of the heart. It is oftentimes that's what's being revealed. What is interesting here, as you think about this, as God lays it out in the Old Testament, is he starts to lay out specific applications, what you shall do and what you shall not do, without any discussion about implications of the heart, until Jesus comes. And Jesus starts saying, you have heard that it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I tell you, if you look upon a woman, what does he do? He starts going to the implications of the heart. He starts going to the desires, the thoughts, the expressions of the heart, and says, now, here's where the law applies. It applies at that. So it's interesting, when we're reading the Old Testament, and God just lays out truth, he gives specific applications for Israel to distinguish without any explanation of why, what's taking place in the heart, all those things. He just says, here's what you're going to be. Why would he do that? Well, he says in Galatians, Paul says the law was given to us as a tutor, right? They're instructing us. It is leading us to Christ. It is pointing and directing us in the way. And so as we're reading Old Testament, God just lays out a lot of these applications for us, to which again, the principle continues on into the New Testament that we're to be separate. How do we know that? Well, Peter repeats it in 1 Peter 1. You're to be holy as God is holy. And on the New Testament goes in the emphasizing the distinction between the God's people and the world. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So the idea that the law led them to Christ in the Old Testament, the same faith we have is the same faith they had. So they look forward to God's provision for the Savior.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, they were on the same journey, the same road. They were under the direct application of it and bearing that on a regular basis. It's why there was, for the Old Testament Jew, a great love and appreciation of the law. Why? Because it laid out very clearly applications for them, what they ought to do, and it was very clear. But as they started to recognize there's more to the law starts governing the motives, the intentions of the heart, the desires. They recognize, wow, this reaches far deeper than I ever possibly understood. And so, again, as we're reading through Old Testament, New Testament, what we're looking at is specific application and then depth and breadth of application as you're looking at New Testament. And so that's the value of comparing Old Testament, New Testament. When we look then at this particular passage of Leviticus 19:28, and we're looking at it, you know, this command that you shall not make any cuts on your body or marks, tattoo marks on yourselves. What we recognize there is that this is God's direct application of the principle of separation from the world to Israel. So what do I carry as a New Testament believer with me? The necessity of continually to separate myself from the world. That is what I've carried forward. The application may be the same today. It may be that, you know, a group of thugs come along and say, you know, you need to get a tattoo like we have this. And, you know, if you want to be in our group, you got to have this. So, well, no, I'm separate from the world because I'm not part of this clique. I'm part of Christ. Go ahead.
Mm-hmm. Because doesn't man find, generally speaking, great comfort in saying, give me a list of rules that I can follow, and if I do that, then I'm going to be in God's pocket. But God is continually measuring our heart. And when people grasp on to say, thou shalt not, aren't we sometimes looking, maybe using the word legalistic, but trying to set up if I just follow these rules?
Right. It is a whole lot easier to have a list of rules rather than some principles to follow, because a list of rules are very finite. It's like, well, here's my five rules, and these are the five rules I have to keep, but I can find other ways around those rules. But when I have a principle to govern, now that principle starts applying on so many more areas than just the rules. So yes, that is the battle of the heart. The rules would say that, that's why Paul and the Pharisees could say, you know, as to the law, I was found blameless. He's like, how in the world can you be blameless in the law? And he goes, well, because I kept all the rules externally. And not internally, not in the heart, not in the intentions and desires and motives, but externally, I had it all in order. So, yes, that is the natural tendency of the legalist. That's the natural tendency of the human heart to head to a point where I just... keep a series of rules rather than principles or truths. And again, this is where Christ comes along and just utterly destroys that model in the Sermon on the Mount. Ken, are you going to add?
Not to make this even muddier, but I've had folks come and ask me, is having another girl to have a baby against God's plan, since in Genesis 3, the first women having more pain in childbirth?
Mm-hmm.
and I said, well,
you said absolutely, it's against God's plan.
But you went to Genesis 2 and see where God caused a deep sleep to come upon Adam.
Yeah, there you go.
You know.
All right, so it's good for men to have epidurals, but not for women. Yeah, right.
Does this apply today?
Correct. So response for us, and how are we working through the particular text, is we're trying to find what is that timeless principle, that truth that God is using as the basis for his application. What is that timeless truth? And so, again, how would you do that? How would you find the timeless truth? Well, again, context. You have to start reading the broad context. You start reading before and after and understand the unfolding of the context, and you can begin to see, all right, what God is applying there, principle-wise. Or this is, again, what we're told to do in regards to preaching is principleize the text. Find that timeless truth that applies from all generation. And so, as far as a list of determining meaning and significance for the New Testament reader, we should be asking ourselves these three questions, and are listed out here. Does this passage teach us something about God? As I'm reading that Old Testament passage, as I'm analyzing that passage, is this teaching us something about God? Is revealing to us a characteristic of God, about Him, some character trait, some new quality, a new perspective about God that is, when I say new, is unique to us, or just a unique light on God? I mean, because oftentimes someone reading the Old Testament says, well, God is old, and God in the Old Testament is angry, and God in the Old Testament is just, vengeful and pouring out wrath. But we come to the New Testament, and God is gracious, and God is loving, and God is merciful. And so we don't like to read the Old Testament because too much wrath there. We only want to emphasize the good things. So, well, certainly the Old Testament teaches us something about the character of God, the nature and work of God, and we have to reflect on that. Secondly, does this passage teach a direct message to the nation of Israel? Is there a direct command to the nation of Israel? Obviously, our passage here in Leviticus 19:28 does teach a direct passage, a direct application for the nation of Israel. Then we ask the question, does the passage teach a universal moral principle? What is it, that moral principle that God was trying to demonstrate in the nation of Israel here? In this particular case, the universal moral principle would be the intent of keeping Israel separate from the nation. Now, I brought up before the illustration, well, what about the law of the parapet on the roof? Well, what is he demonstrating in that law as he's given a direct command to Israel that they must build a parapet? Well, he's demonstrating the law of love, the necessity of protecting your neighbor from harm. Again, you just have to ask, well, what is the purpose of this particular law? What is it trying to distinguish? If you doubted any of that, what just say, I was like, I don't know how to figure that out. Well, there are websites today written by Jews who go through their own law, and they categorize their law in various categories. Civil, how to relate to, within the nation of Israel, personal laws, etc. They will do a lot of the legwork for you in case you couldn't figure it out. They've categorized those laws, and you can begin to determine, oh, this is what separated Israel from other nations. These are the kind of laws that showed, civil interaction, how they are to relate to each other, on and on. And you can begin to get, help in regards to figuring out what the intention of that particular law is. So, again, for the purpose of this class, we want to demonstrate that the Old Testament should be treated in the same way as the New Testament is treated. So in that case, we're going to find the original author's intent, his message. We're going to determine what the original audience would have understood when they heard that message. We're going to determine then the timeless truth that applies to everyone. And we're then going to find out of that timeless truth a specific application for us. So while today we may have a different application of what it looks like to be separate from the world, we still will seek to be separate from the world. Why? Because that's God's intention. It's his purpose and design for his people to be separate from the world, to be in the world but not of the world, as Paul described. So there is, this is what we're going to do as we work our way through Old Testament passages. Does that make sense for you? All right. So then, what principles are guiding us through interpretation? All right, so what principles are at work as we guide us through? So we state there, in many theological debates between scholars, the difference in interpretation comes down to how the various steps of interpretation are weighed and applied. When you sit down and you say, why are two people disagreeing about the meaning of a particular passage? When they all agree how the scripture should be handled, meaning what rules should be used in interpretation, we all agree on that, yet we don't come to the same conclusion. It often comes down to where we put the weight, in the hermeneutic process. Most commonly debated among brothers comes from, again, a different emphasis in applying the hermeneutical principles. One may put more emphasis on the lexical meaning of a word, while others or another would put an emphasis on the syntactical meaning of a word. You know the difference when I make that statement? What's the lexical meaning versus the syntactical meaning? When I use lexical meanings, it's like, what's the meaning of the word? Etymology. It's just, and syntactical means how is that word used in a sentence? So do I find meaning based on its definition, or do I find meaning based on its use? Well, yes, because, you know, for example, if I use the word model, what do I mean by that? Well, etymology would say, and the meaning of the word, I could be talking about a replica of something. Here's a model of a plane. I can be talking about an example. You know, here he's a model example. I could be talking about a particular job that somebody has. How would I know its use? Well, what the authorial intent is of that word? Well, I don't know until syntax, until it's used in the context of a sentence, until I understand flow of thought. And then I can begin to understand how that author intended to use that particular word in that sentence. Now, let me just throw one more thing at you, just to completely befuddle you. And turn over to 1 Corinthians 2. Yeah, did I hear uh-oh over there? 1 Corinthians 2. Oh, okay. 1 Corinthians 2. Paul, speaking of, in this context of the Spirit's work of illumination. And notice, we'll just start in verse 11. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? And even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. And so Paul makes it clear. You have the spirit of man within him knows his own thoughts. The Spirit of God knows God's thoughts. So verse 12. Now we received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. And so he's saying, look, the way we can understand God is because we have the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is given to us. Therefore, we can understand the thoughts of God because we have his Spirit. Now notice verse 13. Which things we also speak. Notice, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit. Now this is where we get completely befuddled. Combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words is the way the New American translates it there. Notice thoughts and words are italicized because that's where the translator kind of inserts it. The idea is we're combining spiritual with spiritual, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. That is, they were taking ideas, taking words, and giving them new meaning or a broader meaning. Let me give you an example. Throughout the New Testament, God redeemed particular words and decided to use these words and give them a Christian emphasis. When I say Christian emphasis, to give them an emphasis of sound doctrine, to give them a new emphasis that they didn't have up until that point. That he grabbed spiritual ideas and gave them new, or grabbed words, again, secular words, and gave them new meaning. Words, for example, like redemption. Before, redemption was simply a slave terminology used that you go in. Now, in the New Testament, we have a whole different doctrine, a whole doctrine on redemption, that God bought us out of the slavery to sin, bought us out of being controlled by the prince of the power of the air, has now redeemed us and made us new. He took a secular word and gave it a spiritual emphasis. Other words like justification, other words like ecclesia, the church, were bought out. New words used in the New Testament, which didn't have emphasis in secular society before that. What did he do? He took words, these words which he then gave new spiritual meaning to, gave new context to, by the way, gave new syntax to in his usage, to give it a new idea to emphasize the spiritual message that God is trying to communicate. The point is that in words, there is a lexical meaning, an etymology, there is a root meaning that we find in the use of the word, but there is also the meaning that it gains as it's used syntactically. Example, language is always changing in this regards. If we use the word gay today, it means something a whole lot different than it meant 100 years ago. you know, gay used to mean I'm just happy. Oh, that's a gay child there. Didn't mean anything about his, you know, sexual preference, about everything about his joy in life. Well, the same kind of thing in the use of language here is that we have to understand how a word is being used, when it's being used. And it's one of the, you know, lexical fallacies that you could commit in study, is that you can take a word and take a newer meaning of a word and insert it back into an older context. That's a lexical fallacy. Just like you could take an older meaning of a word and insert it into a present-day context, and it's a lexical fallacy. So you need to find the meaning of the word in that particular time. How would we know that? Again, syntax. We know how it's used. So again, it goes down to when we're studying, interpreters coming into the process come to, you know, a word and they say, well, the meaning must be this because that's the meaning of the word. Well, meaning when? Was it the meaning at that time? Is that what the audience would have thought at that time? And how do you know? You know by how it's used in the context. So then we say, well, it's all about syntax. Well, no, you still have to have, you know, etymology. They work together. So the point is, why are there so many differences in interpretation? So many differences in interpretation because we put emphasis on different parts of the process and we disagree where the emphasis should be. All right, Meg.
Right here, you're talking about lexical meaning opposed to syntactical meaning. You get in trouble if you balance those, though, but you put so much weight on lexical and syntactical meaning.
Of
an interpretation of a word. So you find its meaning, lexical, and then you find how it's used.
Now, what I'm only emphasizing here is why we have difference. It may be that one person is right in the process, you know, that you had to put an emphasis on one of the sides. So I'm just saying, why are we different? So trouble, not necessarily that trouble would imply that we can say one was right and one was wrong. I'm just saying, why are there differences between two people? And the difference being because we put emphasis in a different place. So we may disagree because you put the emphasis on the lexical meaning, and I'm putting the emphasis on the syntax, how it's used in a context. That's why we're not coming to agreement. That's all my point here. It's not to say one was right or wrong. It's to say why we're having a hard time finding resolution. And that's just one principle. There are a lot of ways in which we can work through the interpretive process here and not be on the same page. And I'm just wanting to show you, because what you'll read, and this is what happens to you guys, you'll read and you say, how can these two brilliant minds, these two men mightily used of the Lord, not be on the same page? Not agree on this thing. If they can't possibly get it, how can any of us possibly get it? You know, because they're so brilliant and all on and on. Well, because again, they're just coming down to simple as what should be applied first. How should it be weighted? Where should our emphasis be? And you know, maybe as we work through particular problems, we can see, you know, how it should be weighted and worked. So my point is that, and there are plenty of books out there on this. D.A. Carson's Exegetical Fallacies is one, and there's some others that talk about these particular problems. My point is that if we're going to find resolution on a passage, we got to understand where we're divided on, and then ask the question, what should be given proper emphasis. And I think that oftentimes gets confused in debate. We're so concerned about reaching a particular objective, a favorite doctrine or favorite position, that we're not even aware of the little particular details that are getting us to that position. And you got to work those little details, and that position will either be defended or shaped properly. Is that helpful at all or clear? All right, Matthew?
You don't stop with the syntactical and lexical application, and that's one of the reasons why at the end of the analysis you always have the analogy of faith, the checking principle. And I think if people would apply that more faithfully, you wouldn't have as strong a debate on Romans 7 as an example than there is.
In fact, I give you 21 principles of interpretation later on in the process. So we got 21 steps in this process to go through. So plenty of ways in which we can diverge in this. So I just picked on one because it was fairly easy to illustrate, but there are many ways in which we can diverge in the process of interpretation. Yeah.
is there a danger sometimes in paralysis of analysis and taking a little bit of knowledge about something and making some grand observations? I mean, God says in his word it is simple that a child should understand.
Mm-hmm.
And so the fundamental principles, the things that we would die for, the things that we would take a bullet for, are absolutely totally clear.
Mm-hmm.
Some peripheral issues, people might get into grand debates over.
Yeah. Yeah, the question is there a danger of overthinking this and putting too much emphasis on this? I remember once I got this piece of mail for a litigation that was taking place about something, you know, AT&T did, and it, to me, it seemed like so petty, and I was going to get like a 5-cent rebate or something back, you know, it's just so insignificant, and I'm like, what in the world? And I'm like, why all this, you know? And I had the gall to go to Don Green, who was working at Grace 2 at the time. Don Green was a lawyer previously before he went on to seminary. I'm like, Don, can you believe this? You know, look at this, you know, this litigation here. And I'm throwing my hands up in the air. I'm like, why? He's like, well, but to them it was important. You know, so to them it was significant enough to wrestle. And it provided for, you know, AT&T, a measure of accountability in their practices. And so there was a purpose for it. So in one sense, it's like, yeah, we could say, look at it, this is frivolous, this is a waste of time, it's not helpful for me. But then to someone, it is important. It does hold accountability, but it also does teach us, train us to be diligent, to work at all the particular details. And it'd be like, you know, as I think about it, it's like, well, if Shaquille O'Neal shooting free throws, if he spent a little more time on this insignificant thing of practicing free throws, he might have been a little better in the game. Well, same kind of thing in interpretation. If I worked a little harder all the time at these little things that doesn't seem important at the moment, but I at least trained myself to be aware of the process, when the real important thing comes, I'm going to be ready for it. So all that to say is, yeah, is it pedantic? Probably in some areas, and a lot of theological debate is pedantic. You know, it's these little things that we're wrestling over. I used to say all the time that theology is simple things made hard. You know, God is real simple. He's laid it out for us in very simple terms, and we just make it really hard. And we try to. In fact, even tonight we're going to look to the Trinity. We've got the relationship between the Father and the Son. And John Frame says at the end of this, at the end of all this, wrestling through all of this, it's nothing more than playing with words. It's all, you know, we don't know anything more because God doesn't tell us anything more. It's like, well, oftentimes that's what's happening in interpretation. We're wrestling. We're trying to get to meaning. It's hard, and it may mean at the end we get very little progress out of it. So I can understand that sense saying, you know, yeah, you did all this, spent a whole lot of, you know, time and sweat equity, and you got little return. So what's the use of that? And I know the average kind of layperson who isn't trained in wrestling with that would say, yeah, that's not important. But the reality is it is important because God laid it out, and we want to be clear, and we do need to be trained and prepared so when the important things come, we're ready. So that's what I would say about that. Any other thoughts or comments there? Yeah, Andre. Correct. We naturally do this all the time, right? You know, the very fact that we don't go practice walking on water is that evident. So, or even the illustration or realization when Jesus broke the bread and said, this is my body, you know, and this is, you know, the cup of my blood, and he's giving it to his disciples at the moment. You knew immediately just by the context that this was symbolic language, because they weren't saying, oh, you know, he, like I said on Sunday, broke off a thumb and gave it to me. No, we recognize that bread represented his body. The cup represented his blood. So we do these naturally. Now it's just becoming aware of that and then properly using it. I think I illustrate here the an illustration of this. As we say here, that the perspicuity of Scripture does not mean that the Scripture is easily interpreted and understood. It means that the message rightly understood is clear and knowable. Oftentimes, again, when error comes in, with it comes confusion, comes difficulty. But when truth is rightly understood, comes clarity, insight. A clear example of this is the issue of forgiveness. Does the phrase in Colossians 3:15 and Ephesians 4:32, the phrase, just as Christ has forgiven you, refer to the extent of God's forgiveness or the example of God's forgiveness? The phrase, again, forgive one another just as Christ has forgiven you, where you land on that camp, what position you land in, is going to reveal whether you believe it is extent or example. If it's extent, you're to forgive in the same kind, in the same way, you fully and freely forgiven, so you fully and freely forgive. If it's example, it's in the exact same process. You weren't forgiven until you asked. Once you asked, you then receive forgiveness, and so you go through the example. What is the intention that's trying to be communicated in those particular passages? In this case, you know, there are good men on both sides of the issue, men that I certainly highly respect, men of they have their degrees and doctorates, men who can point to various points of theology to prove their point, but they disagree again. And the question for us is that when we disagree on the principles, how do we work through coming to a resolution of these principles? Because everyone, again, has a framework that they have, that they use in order to interpret a passage. They come from their framework. They come from their background. That framework could be their church background, the church experiences they had. You know, you get a group of Presbyterians together, they're going to respond differently than a group of Baptists because their backgrounds are different. Their church perspectives are different. Their emphasis are different. How and the kind of relationships we had will influence our interpretation. We may have a friend, somebody we really like, who is aberrant in their theology, and because we really like them, we're okay with that particular aberrant theology, and we kind of bring it with us. We may find somebody we absolutely disliked everything about them, and they might have gotten a couple points right in their theology, but we don't like that theology because we didn't like that person. Relationships influence our particular background. We can have personal likes and sensibilities. Some people like conflict. They look for it. They're ready for it. They jump out of bed waiting for something to happen so they can have conflict. Others hate it at all costs. I want no conflict whatsoever, any sense of difference, and we got to stop that. We need to be harmonious in everything. Again, some are driven by popularity. Others are driven and repulsed by popularity, and so they want to be on the opposite end of that. And all of these sensibilities drive us in our interpretive process, even our experiences. People like the way you hold a view, and therefore they hold a position. I mean, how many times, like what MacArthur says, or you pick your favorite hero, and it's like, well, we take this because my hero takes this, and therefore present the particular view. There are others, again, that people we don't like, we don't take their views. There have been people who've harmed you that have held a particular view, and therefore you won't take that view at all because that particular person harmed you in some way, or a particular theology that's harmed you in some way, and therefore you're not holding their view. All of these things we have to recognize influence how we look at texts. We can't divorce ourselves from it. It's there. And sometimes we're completely blind to it. I think in one sense, there is a safety there, though, for us. The realization is this, that when I was first saved, I certainly didn't know everything about all of these doctrines. And I know many of you say, I don't even, I've been saved for many years and I still don't know everything. There is a safety saying, I hold what my church believes and what my church teaches on this. And until I've gained the tools and abilities to rightly divide myself, I'm going to affirm our church's statement on this. There's a sense that we have to do that. But in the process, as we grow and mature, we move from borrowed theology to owned theology. We move from borrowed exegesis to owned exegesis. We work at gaining the skills ourselves and practicing it. And the key is then that guys coming in on a particular issue, like forgiveness, may come from different perspectives on that issue. And the reason why they hold the particular perspective is because of experiences or background, or traditions, or theological values that they want to preserve and protect, and they don't know how to preserve and protect those values and hold that different position. These are all things that we have to war against when we come to meaning of scriptures. And the reason why all this is critical for you to see, and I want you to see it, is because those values, those experiences, those traditions and convictions create blind spots in our interpretive process. Means that we will short circuit the 21 steps here that I'm about to lay out, because going through the 21 steps is a whole lot more work and effort than just taking, hey, my favorite teacher is saying, or my what my experience is, and that's what we have to work against in this process. Mark.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
We presuppose that the Creator exists and has revealed himself.
Mm-hmm.
The scriptures are true.
Mm-hmm.
You have to come to proper conclusions because your presuppositions are true.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there are many ways in which it could be driven by certain presuppositions. And my point is to illustrate, sometimes we're just completely unaware that it's there, and it takes time to come out and be revealed. And it's oftentimes the exegetical process that reveals that to us. Ken.
Just a nice way of saying we all have biases.
Yeah, it is a friendly way of saying we're all biased. Yes. Yeah, and it is true. And sometimes, my biases protect me, and sometimes my biases cause harm and difficulty. And what we're wanting to illustrate in all of this is that there is room for us to have these difficulties and expressions. We just work through clarifying, what the scriptures actually teach, and then to build our convictions, experiences around what the scriptures actually teach, not what we wanted to teach or what we experience or et cetera. And this is the struggle. This is the honest, real struggle of any interpretive process. So again, no matter where I'm wrestling with the scripture, whether Old Testament or New Testament, this is where the struggle is at. Is how to properly pull out the truth. Again, experiences, people wouldn't hold the view because of certain experiences. Even nowadays, the experience is, well, God spoke to me. God told me this. So when it comes down to it, I don't know, I can't defend, but God told me this. I guess we can't exegete anything there. I mean, God gave it to you, direct revelation, you must be right. At least that's the response today and nowadays when it comes to interpretation. Other ways that we've kind of do that would be, well, I had an intuition. I had a hunch. I think this is right. There's something in me, some burden, something, some emotional experience that's weighing me down. So it has to be this because of my intuition. And, well, once I have that bad feeling, I'm never wrong kind of mentality. Or premonition, some bad feeling that something is going to happen. So these are the usually the influences at work in the process of interpretation that cause people to land on particular points. It isn't a surprise that you go out and you see a man like J.I. Packer, who has a solid mind in regards to evangelical doctrine, later on in his life start to waver and to say, well, Catholics and evangelicals, not too much of a difference, and they should come together and find unity. And you say, why in the world? How in the world could you get there? Well, J.I. Packer was married to a Catholic, married to a woman who spent her time in a Catholic church. Really hard to hold a doctrine to recognize the distinction between your own spouse. There's an experience coming to enforce an interpretation. And we can begin to look on many theological matters where there is somebody say, well, that is absolutely inconsistent with your position. Grudem has the same thing. He has charismatics in his life, and it's a hard time writing a systematic theology saying that there's an end of the sign gifts when these particular influences in your life would say otherwise. So, like it or not, experiences, biases exist in our interpretive process, and we need to be aware of it. Yeah, Mark.
Years ago when I started being exposed on a regular basis to MacArthur's teaching, the phrase really has captivated me, and it's, what does the text say? And how can you get more basic need than that? But proper exegetical understanding of the text.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, and that's what we're going to work at, continue to drive at and emphasize, and that's the challenge for us. And the challenge is to see that we can exegetically work at a text, and it will produce a robust, sound biblical theology that gives us the safety and encouragement that we need and we're longing for, but it is then the necessary result of having done the labor of wrestling through the text. And so that's what we want to demonstrate. Yeah, Andre.
Mm-hmm.
That's right. Right. Yeah, I mean, it's funny, a good example would be like MacArthur and R.C. Sproul debating on infant baptism. You know, the two were able to get together, discuss about the matter, and R.C. Sproul, in his both wisdom and maturity, said, look, if we're, all we were saying is that whatever the Bible says, then MacArthur's right. Well, at least he put out on the table exactly what, you know, his convictions were, and he was comfortable with that. And there are times, again, where people land. We're just recognizing, for us, coming to grips with what parts, what are we holding on to, what are we valuing as most important in this process. And what we've said always, we value the Scripture. We want the Scripture to reign, rule and reign. That theology is a servant to our exegetical process, not a master. Theology doesn't tell me what the text means. Theology tells me, hey, you might have got that wrong. So I go back and look at it again. And when I've exhausted every possible angle, then theology is shaped to reflect the exegetical process. So, you know, I've said that many times, and we'll continue to say it throughout the rest of our life, and we'll trust that it'll bear the right fruit for us as a ministry. All right, let's pray.